Well, let's see. Mason, you're here, so you get to work. You're eating, you can't, so Jerry, you can't. There we go.
Oh, there it is.
Take half the class. All right. So we're in the book of 1 John. And, you know, in 1 John, John talks a lot about the abiding life, doesn't he? But there's a lot of other places where we find this concept. And so I thought we'd take a little journey, okay, a little sidebar. We'll stay in John, the author, but we'll go outside of 1 John, the letter, and maybe take a look at the Gospel of John, where evidently John got his source material. He got his source material from a guy named Jesus, right? In that little passage we call the Upper Room Discourse. Now, if you go through your Bible, you find a lot of talk from Paul about walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit or being conformed to the image of Christ. But John seems to be partial to the idea of abiding in Christ, abiding in me. So John, I think, is talking about the same thing, but he uses a different form or a different term. And they're very, very important terms to us. So, if we were to look at the Gospel of John, we would notice that we have Jesus in his public ministry, and then Jesus in his private ministry, and then in his personal ministry as he goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And I wanted to focus a little bit on that passage in the Upper Room Discourse. That's chapters 13 to 17. Now, we could spend a long time if we did all of it, but we can't do all of it because we don't have a long time. Basically, you've got the preaching, and then you've got the prayer, the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Jesus kind of giving a little bit of preaching stuff in chapters 13 to 16. So he talks a lot about a problem. He talks about the power and a promise to help solve the problem. Of course, the power is the Holy Spirit and us abiding in Him. That's the power that we need, and that's the power that we have, and that's what John talks about actually in 1 John. But in this Upper Room Discourse, he's talking to who? His disciples. In fact, after chapter 13, who just left? Judas. So he is really talking to his disciples, isn't he? So in chapter 15, Jesus is going to talk to us about our relationship to Him. And in one sense, that's easy. All you got to do is abide in Him. But then He's going to talk about my relationship with other brothers and sisters. That's a little bit harder. And then He's going to talk about my relationship to the world. And that becomes very difficult because, as He's going to tell us, the world hates you. It hated Him. It's going to hate you. He's going to tell them. Don't be surprised if the world hates you because they hated me. So we want to focus on the first two because I think that's going to tie us into 1 John a little bit in terms of this abiding life. Now, the thing we need to remember is that context is king. So what is our context in the Upper Room Discourse, especially when we get to chapter 15? Well, we've got Jesus. We've got the 11 disciples. We have these 11 disciples who supposedly had already believed in Jesus. They're His men, and He's going to give them some information that they didn't know about. And in chapter 13, He washes feet to demonstrate something about servanthood. And then when we get to 14, 15, 16, 17, He begins to talk to them about how to have an abiding life. How to walk in the Spirit. He doesn't use that terminology, but that's where he's going. How to be filled with the Spirit. How to live in the power of Christ. That's the message. And that's the message John is going to bring over to 1 John a number of years later. But this is his source material. This is where he's going to get it. So we're going to look at chapter 15, and I imagine everybody here has heard how many, 20 or 30 sermons on John 15? So it's pretty familiar to you, I get you. But don't worry, I'll try to lose you. So we begin with a plan, and he gives a very interesting picture in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So here's the picture that he wants them to understand. And Israel would understand this. These Jewish disciples would understand this idea because it comes out of Isaiah. It comes out of a number of places where Israel is the vine. Israel is this true vine. And Jesus says, nope, Israel has failed. I am the true vine. Because of their failure as a nation, and especially the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, just a total wreck of what was going on in the house of Israel. So Jesus comes and says, no, let me give you a better picture. I am the true vine. Maybe they went by the temple and they saw the emblem of the golden vine up on the temple. Maybe he is reminding them of that, not sure. But he does make this very clear statement. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, now that's a very important word there, in me, hold that in your head. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, okay, wait a minute, that means there's certain branches in Jesus that don't bear fruit. Is that fair? Whatever that means, that's what it says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So evidently there are some branches in him, remember they're in him, that are fruitless and some that are fruitful. And when a branch, he says, evidently doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. Now the question, what does takes away mean? Well, it's a word that can mean to take away, move, or lift up. And if you were into viticulture, if you were into, you know, vines and wine and whatever, you know, you see branches sometimes falling off the trellis or not getting out of the ground where they won't grow too well, they would come and lift them up and prop them up so they can grow better. Others needed to be pruned because they had sucker shoots or whatever, you know, sapping all the nutrients. So the vine man, the viticultural specialist, would know exactly what to do. This one needs to be lifted up so it can get better. This one needs to be pruned and a few things cut off it, cleaned out around the edge, you know, move out that stuff, so it can grow, so it can be fruitful. That's the goal. But there are branches in me that are not fruitful. He lifts them up so they will be. There are branches in me that are fruitful, and he works on them to become even more, because the goal is to have some fruit. Verse 3, you, who's the you? Well, that's the 11 disciples, right? That's our context. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remember in John 13, that foot washing part? Remember that? You know, and Jesus is washing feet. I mean, now that was a kind of a horrible deal. You go into the room and, you know, the lowest of the low is supposed to wash feet. And nobody was washing feet. And so, you know, none of the disciples were going to wash anybody's feet. You can bet on that. And they're all wondering, where's the guy who's going to do the feet? And then Jesus gets up and puts the towel on. And I'm sure they're going, oh my gosh, he's not going to do this. And he comes over and washes feet. Now, if you've been looking at feet recently, they're really kind of ugly, right? Ugly. Now, you women, you doll it up with some toenail stuff, you know, polish. You know, they're still ugly. Take it by faith. Mine are uglier. I get that. But they're ugly, they're gross, they smell, whatever. So some guy's supposed to wash them. Well, nobody came to wash them, so Jesus washes them. Peter said, no, don't wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing with me. Oh, well, then wash everything. He said, no, just the feet. You're good. You're clean. So you're already clean. These are the 11 disciples. They're already clean in terms of evil in their life or sin in their life. So you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, verse 4, he says, here's what I want you to do. Abide in me. Woo. Now, there's a word we've seen in 1 John quite a bit. It's because John kept hearing it from Jesus quite a bit. Because Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now wait a minute, they're already in him, right? They're already branches in him. Now he's asking the branches in him to abide in him. Abide, remain, dwell, be comfortable. John uses this all the time in the book of 1 John that we've been looking at. So Jesus is saying, listen to my 11 disciples. I want you to abide in me. You're already in me, but I want you to abide in me. But you know what? Sometimes, I know this will be hard to believe, sometimes Christians don't abide in Jesus. Can I get an amen? Right? It often happens Sunday morning before church when we don't abide in Jesus as we're getting ready to go see Jesus at church. You know, you get gnarly, nasty, and whatever. Jesus says, listen, you guys are branches in me. I want you to bear fruit. Therefore, I want you to abide in me. I want you to remain in me. Paul would say, walk in the Spirit. Paul would say, be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul would use that kind of terminology, but John is using what Jesus told him. Abide in me. Dwell with me. Be comfortable with me. That's what I want from you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Branches in him may do nothing if they don't abide in him. Sometimes Christians don't act the way they should. They're not abiding in Christ. When you're not abiding in Christ, you don't bear fruit for Christ. But it doesn't mean you're not a branch in him, because he says you are in him. And this last part is the very part Peter forgot a little bit later. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We tend to forget that as well, don't we? We forget that apart from him, nothing. Just like a branch needs the nutrients, apart from it, nothing. Well, Peter didn't quite understand that, but he did later. Now we come to the hard part and the fun part. Let's haggle, shall we? Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, okay, notice he's talking about anyone abiding, in this case, not abiding in me. Hold on to that one. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. And they are burned. Ooh, now if you want to pick a theological dogfight, no. This is it. This is where you go. And I like theological dogfights.
Hey, Fred.
Well, maybe. Yeah.
I just have a question. In my NIV, which I'm not agreeing with it right now, in the note.
You just own one. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. I'm not agreeing with what it says. Okay, so it says, and for verse 6, genuine salvation is evidenced by a life of fruitfulness.
Now, listen to that. Genuine salvation is evidenced by a life of fruitfulness. Does it give a list and a kind of a timetable of how many fruitfulnesses?
No.
Not there. Okay.
No.
So that sounds good, and that may be correct, but it's a little bit vague and it's a little bit hard to validate in one's life about how fruitful do I need to be.
Right.
What about the thief?
What about the thief on the cross?
Right.
Yeah, he wasn't that fruitful. Of course, he had to die pretty quick. But you're right. I mean, he didn't seem to have a whole lot of time for that.
And who are the fruit inspectors?
And who are them fruit inspectors?
There you go.
Yeah. So there are a variety of ways to interpret this, and they lead to a variety of theologies. Now, again, this is not homiletics. That's what you get next hour in the sermon. This is pedagogically called Sunday school. So my goal is not to indoctrinate you. That's what you do with little children in Awana. My goal is to educate you. It's true, right? I'm not trying to indoctrinate you. I want you to understand this is a very difficult passage, and that's why the church has fought over it for centuries, and we need to be mindful and aware of what it means. The NIV has told you what those translators think it means, and most people would read that note and assume it must be true.
Yeah.
Question is it? So we have three ways of looking at this. So who or what is burned, and what does burn mean, right? Those are kind of a couple of interesting questions. So three options: real Christians who go to hell. They got burned. These are real believers because they're in him. But they got burned. Burned must mean hell. Therefore, real Christians go to hell. And do you understand that the majority of the Christian church in the world believes that view? Okay? The majority of the church in the world holds to that view. So it must be right because the majority holds to it. I mean, that's how some people would look at it. So I don't hold this view, but I know people who do, and they can defend it in good ways, right? I mean, these aren't bad people. These aren't dumb people that hold that. Second view, these are false Christians who go to hell. So hell's the common denominator. So the opposite here is, well, these people looked like they were Christians, but they really weren't Christians, and they end up getting burned, and burned as hell. So these people who get burned in hell can't be believers. They must be false believers, or Judas branches would be the term. A lot of the church holds to this view. Third view, we are talking about real Christians, like the first view suggests, but they don't go to hell. What they lose is reward. They lose their reward for their faithlessness. Instead of being faithful, they're faithless. Instead of being fruitful, they're fruitless. And there's a consequence for that. Remember, the context is king. Who's the audience? The 11 disciples. What's the condition abiding in him? What's the consequence? Well, you either have Christians going to hell, or these are actually Christians who lose something. The question becomes, what is it that they lose? So here's one person's view. These words have been interpreted in at least three ways. The burned branches are Christians who have lost their salvation, but this contradicts many passages. I would agree. The burned branches represent Christians who will lose reward, but not salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus spoke here of dead branches. Such a branch is thrown away and withers. So that's the that's the view that would take it as reward, and this author is saying that's not correct. And so the third option that Dr. Bloom would say is the burned branches refer to professing Christians who, like Judas, are not genuinely saved and therefore are judged. Like a dead branch, a person without Christ is spiritually dead and therefore will be punished in eternal fire. So this is the traditional Calvinistic view. It's held by many, many people. Ed Bloom used to teach at Dallas Seminary. Wonderful guy, brilliant guy, and that's his view.
I just have a question about the word burned in the Greek.
Burned.
Yeah. Are there different words in the Greek for burned? My question.
In the New Testament, I know what you mean. In the New Testament, I don't think there are that many words for burn. What you have, the question is, are there many words for hell, damnation, fire, and then is it eternal fire? It just depends on the modifier you put on it. So we're not going to get any help by finding that out. That's the question. So again, context has to become king. So the Calvinistic view is a very big view, but the Arminian view is the biggest view. Now, here's another study Bible, the Geneva Study Bible, or the New Geneva Study Bible. No branch that is Christ can be wholly fruitless. Notice the word holy. Okay, so whatever that means. But branches that belong to Christ will bear fruit, but the question is how much, how long, how much. So this Bible in another place says, those that do not remain or abide show that they never had a saving relationship with Christ. Their destiny is described in the language of damnation, meaning burn. So burn means damnation, therefore these must be non-Christians who get burned in hell, because real Christians can't lose their salvation because we believe in eternal security. So this is a very powerful view, and you find it in study Bibles, you find it in commentaries and commentators. Here's one fairly well-known person. There were the true branches and there were false branches in the analogy. The true branches are represented by the 11, and the false branches are represented by Judas, who's already left. That whole thing flows out of the context of Judas's betrayal. And at that point, the in me simply means identification. I don't think you can push too much theology into that in me. There's an assumption in case you missed it. And say that it means absolute conversion. So he's saying it can't mean in me meaning conversion, because that would be pushing too much theology into the words. It's attachment at that point, that's all. And I think that you have a Judas branch, and I think that what it's saying is that there will be people who will attach themselves superficially to Christ, but in evidence bearing no fruit at all, will ultimately be cut off and cast into the fire because they show they have no life. Because if they had any life at all, they would have fruit. So I think it's a graphic illustration of the whole context of what the disciples have just been through with them as compared to Judas. Dr. John MacArthur, man, this is no slouch, right? This is a very well-respected pastor and teacher, seminary president. So we're looking at a view. Arminianism is the largest view. Calvinism is a smaller view, but a very dominant view, right? And these are not lightweight to hold to this view. So, but I would suggest oftentimes in exegesis, we bring our own framework or horizon into the text and force a meaning that is ill-advised. The big question that needs to be asked and answered is, what is a false branch? Right? That'd be kind of helpful. Is this a real category? There's no such thing in reality as a false branch. They're parasites, mistletoe, that look like they belong to the tree, but Jesus said they were vine branches. In the first century, there was not such a thing as an artificial branch. Was there? No. The ability to provide artificial came along with wax and plastics and science, about 1300. Does it not make more sense to realize that Christ is using a real live thing as an illustration, not a false thing as an illustration? When he uses sheep, he says some sheep are not his. He does not say they are false sheep, look like a real thing, but really aren't sheep. False prophets are still real people, and false teeth are still used for teeth. But where would a false branch come from? In nature, no one had a notion or a word for a false branch, any more than they would for a false rock or a false stream or a false fish. The branches are real, and they are in Christ. Obviously, you must understand when we're speaking of losing salvation, the Arminian view, the dominant view, or losing reward, which seems to be theologically fairly consistent in the New Testament. In fact, the most memorable use of a branch is not one of a false branch, but of Israel being all too real, but broken off, and Gentiles being all too real, being grafted in Romans 11. But that's another argument for another day of theology. So, seems to me that the view I would hold to is that these are actually real Christians because they're in Him. They're not bearing fruit if they're not abiding, and He's going to come and lift them up, or He's going to come and prune them, or if they're just worthless, metaphorically, right? He's using this. This is what they did with real branches. This is what happened spiritually. It looks like a worthless life, which the New Testament says can happen. Now, we're not in danger of losing our eternal security, because that's not what we're talking about, especially out of John as well as Paul and a few other places. Eternal security seems to be safe. However, we will be eternally scrutinized. Our life will be evaluated by Jesus. And that's where we will determine our eternal significance in servanthood to Him, based on our reward. Mason.
Is it possible to add that the branches that aren't bearing fruit could symbolize works that are dead and no good, and so not worth anything but to be burned in the
could
fire?
Could be. You could take it to that, absolutely.
1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 is the analogy.
Yeah. Someone can be saved, but all of their works can be burned up. That's Paul.
Canon also referred not only to loss of reward for eternity, but amplified discipline in time for not walking. So it's not just that you lose something in eternity. You have a loss and a consequence in time.
Yep. I think that's true, too.
So Judas might be in heaven.
So pardon me?
Judas might be in heaven.
Well, there are some people who think Judas is in heaven. I'm not one of them, but there are some evangelicals who think that God's mercy and love is so wide that even Judas is in heaven. I don't, but...
This is going to be really stupid, but...
Wait a minute. When the general says this may be really stupid, but we're in trouble. Okay.
Colonel.
Okay, well, big bird.
What's your definition of fruit? Is it saving people? I haven't saved a lot of people in my life.
Okay, so now there's a good question. What is the fruit? Is the fruit conversion of other people, or is he referring to what Paul is going to talk about, the fruit of the Spirit, morality, you know, walking in truth, whatever. I'm going to go more with that, but I don't think it's wrong to think, well, you know what, fruit can be fruitfulness in terms of evangelism. Certainly Jesus in the Gospel of John said, you know, look, you know, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. I mean, so he understood about that. And the whole Gospel of John up to chapter 12 is all about sharing the truth of the gospel of how to have eternal life. So that's certainly not outside of the context. Yeah. So you have three views, okay? You have to decide which one you want. Certain study Bibles are going to take you to all three of these views. The most dominant one would be Arminianism. These are real believers that go to hell. The next largest one is going to be Calvinism. These are not real believers, and therefore they go to hell. Then the third view, which I would say is probably the minority view, but it happens to be the one I believe, is that these are real believers because they're in Him, and they are penalized, so to speak. They lose reward, a la 1 Corinthians 3. And they suffer for that, but they are scrutinized, but they are still eternally secure. So that's a pretty broad theological brush, isn't it, where people can land? And I'm not trying to push you in any one of them, but my job is to educate you and give you kind of a viewpoint of all of them. It's up to you to decide. I'm not trying to be wishy-washy. I hope you know by now I'm not wishy-washy. I think I know what I believe and I don't mind telling you, but I'm not trying to indoctrinate you with it. I'm trying to give you options. Bob?
How can a non-believer get in the vine?
Well, that's the problem, isn't it? In me. How did the non-believer get in me? And that's why Arminianism is actually the next best option, because it's the most honest with what it says, because it says in me, doesn't it? So logically you're going to, well, of course they're in Him, and He's talking to the saved people, so that maybe they're saved. But then the burn means hell, so that must mean real believers get burned in hell. It doesn't, but that would make sense if you're an Arminian, using the text that way. So anyway, well, then there's another problem, and you've seen it. In verse 6, in the middle, and they gather them. Who's the they? And they gather them and cast them in the fire. What's the they? Well, some people would say, well, those are the angels, right, at the last judgment. Others would say it's the world who looks at believers and just says, you guys are worthless. Look at you, you hypocrites, because you're not walking the way you talk about. Or the they might just be kind of a generic way of talking about, you know, there's this, the metaphor of the branches aren't any good, so, you know, the workers, they just go, oh, yeah, this isn't any good, so they just throw it in the fire and burn it. But some people want to make a whole theology out of the angels at this point, going around the world and collecting people. I don't do that, but that's okay. So turn the cover, or turn your page, and now he talks about being faithful. We got to move real quick here, because we're going to run out of time. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. How do you prove you're a disciple of Jesus? By doing good work. Specifically, in the Gospel of John, as well as especially in 1 John, it's by love. And John's going to make that out here as well. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the disciple's life, the abiding life, is obeying Jesus. And you know what? One of the big things Jesus asks us to do is love one another. And actually, love the world, which is even more difficult. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be, so my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And this is all over 1 John as well. And back in chapter 13, verse 34, they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, what's that look like? Well, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, but notice the condition, if you do what I command you. Now, wait a minute. I mean, I'm not his friend if I disobey. I'm not his friend if I don't abide. That seems to be what he's saying. And we get hung up with the word friend. Being known as a friend of God seems to be a very unique designation. You know who had it in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
Three times in the Old Testament, he's designated the friend of God after he was obedient through the 10 trials or the 10 tests of Abraham. He's declared the friend of God. In fact, James talks about in chapter 2 that Abraham was the friend of God as well. So I take it that being a friend isn't what we talk about today. It's a much more serious designation, being known as he's a friend of God's. And some Christians, quite frankly, aren't. They're redeemed, they're going to heaven, but they're gnarly. They're not nice. You've met some of them, not in our room. Maybe, and hopefully not in the sanctuary. But, yeah. He says, you are my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command you. So friendship with God is based upon obedience to him. Plain and simple. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This sounds almost like Ephesians 2:10. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But we were saved to do what? To do good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, not that we will. It's in the subjunctive mood, which we should, but it's not a promise that you will. It's kind of like you raise your kids. You hope they'll be obedient. You hope they'll do this. You hope they'll do that. But there's no guarantee they will, because they have a ability to make a decision that might not be the best. God wants us to abide in him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to enjoy our life and bear fruit and glorify him and bear testimony to the world through love. This is called the abiding life. So I take it that this is, in a sense, the clarion call to discipleship. You are my disciples if you obey my commandments. You can abide in me if you obey my words and if my word abides in you. This is not a free gift. This is not the offering of how to have eternal life. That was chapters 1 to 12. We're now in the ministry of Jesus to his disciples, talking about how to grow and live as a disciple. And you know what happens the very moment they finish chapter 17, the upper room, they walk outside, they sing a hymn, and then you know what Jesus says to them? You will all fall away. Ooh, that's motivational. You will all fall away. And of course, Peter says, well, they all might. Look at them. But not me. I'm Peter. You will deny me three times. That's what's going to happen. They didn't abide in him. Now, they came back. So, abide or fried. You see, pedagogy wants you to remember something. So you're going to leave here, you're going to remember abide or fried, aren't you? And the reason this is so important is because, as Jesus is going to say, look at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He's talking about abiding in him and loving. Well, that's easy when you're just huddled up having the Last Supper together. He's taking them out into the world, and when they get into the world becomes very dominant in this upper room discourse in terms of the word, how it's used, but also hate from the world. We're supposed to be loving. It's going to become very noticeable when we live in a hate-filled world. And it's going to happen more and more in our country. There's more hate building. There's more wickedness happening. And the world will be watching. And what will they see from Jesus's disciples? Do we love one another? And do we love the world? They will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So the abiding life that John talks about in 1 John, where we are, this is where it comes from. It comes from his firsthand experience talking with Jesus, hearing it, seeing it, watching it. And then a number of years later, he gets to write about it. This is the Christian life. Abide or fried.